going to be from Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, if you want to follow me through there. They came into the other side of the sea, to the country of Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from the region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Ella. I'm supposed to say hi to all of you from Pastor Bill, too. He is in Brazil. We'll be there for a couple of weeks. So just be praying for his protection as well, for the word of the Lord to go forth clearly. He's going to be training, doing a lot of teaching, and hopefully getting some time on the beach as well, which you know makes him happy. So demons, right? Here we are in our text today, a nice light and cheery topic for us this morning. And I want to begin by just helping us to avoid, I think, the two big mistakes that Christians tend to make when it comes to this topic of the demonic. And C.S. Lewis points this out in the foreword of his book, The Screwtape Letters, which is all about the demonic, and I'm going to quote that book here in a moment. But Lewis says there's really two big mistakes that Christians tend to make. The first mistake would be called superstition, right? It's an overemphasis on the demonic and their power and sort of a searching for demons behind every tree and under every rock. And by the way, most of the world falls into this category. If you go to Asia, Africa, Latin America, they would have no issues with this text. This text would seem very, very normal to them. And actually, they would have more problems with becoming too obsessed with the work of the enemy and too obsessed with the enemy's power. Okay? And maybe you've met people like this, too, who even in our culture, in our context, are always wondering what the devil's up to. And if they get a speeding ticket, that was obviously the devil. It wasn't just because they were speeding. Or, you know, whatever bad happens to them in life, they attribute it automatically to must be the devil working, right? So superstition is the first mistake that we make. The second mistake that we make is much more likely to happen to us in our Western culture, and that is substition, or too little emphasis placed upon the power of the demonic, too little attention given to it, too little focus, almost to the point where we just block it out altogether, right? And in our Western culture, where everything has to have a natural cause, everything has to have a scientific explanation, this is where we're tending to move. Like, we just can't believe in what we can't test empirically, right? We can't study it, we can't see it, so therefore it must not exist, it must not be true. It must not be real. And there's great danger in this as well. I've often wondered what it would be like if God could give us spiritual glasses for a day. You know what I mean? Like when you go to the movie theater, you get those 3D glasses for some movies, and it just changes your perspective. It makes something, brings something to life that you didn't see there before. And what if God could give us spiritual glasses so all of a sudden we could see what's going on in the spirit realm? How would that change us? What would it do to us? Would it make us, would it freak us out? You know, would we pray and fast more? Would we all of a sudden be like, whoa, I had no idea there were those forces trying to discourage me, trying to get me off the path. I had no idea there was this cosmic battle going on for my heart and my mind. I wonder what that would be like, because it seems like most Christians I meet today, at least in our culture, in our context, don't pay much attention to it, if at all, that the Bible says over and over again that we have an enemy who is real, who's really powerful, and he's bent on destroying you. He's bent on luring you away from the God that you are made for. Most of us would rather just not think about those unpleasant realities, just kind of ignore them or push them out of our mind, avoid them. And I wonder if that isn't part of the enemy's plan too. C.S. Lewis certainly thought it was. One of my favorite books of all times is The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. And it's an odd book for sure, because it's written from the perspective, not from Lewis's perspective, like, okay, here, let me teach you about the demonic, but he writes it from the perspective of a demon. So he really kind of crawls into the mind of the demonic and says, okay, how do I really feel like they're tempting people? And so Lewis takes on the personification of Uncle Screwtape, who's a senior demon, writing to Wormwood, his sort of junior demon in training. And so Wormwood's got a patient, a human, that he's in charge of tempting and tricking and luring away from God. And Screwtape's giving him advice on how to do that. And there's one point in chapter 5 where Uncle Screwtape talks to him about how to keep the patient in ignorance of his existence. He says this, "My dear Wormwood, I wonder you should ask me whether it is essential to keep the patient in ignorance of your own existence. That question, at least for the present phase of the struggle, has been answered for us by the high command. Our policy, for the moment, is to conceal ourselves. Of course, this has not always been so. We're really faced with a cruel dilemma. When the humans disbelieve in our existence, we lose all the pleasing results of direct terrorism. On the other hand, when they believe in us, we cannot make them materialists and skeptics. In the meantime," he goes on to say, "we must obey our orders. I do not think you'll have much difficulty in keeping the patient in the dark. The fact that devils are predominantly comic figures in modern imagination will help you. If any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in his mind, suggest to him a picture of something in red tights and persuade him that since he cannot believe in that, he therefore cannot believe in you." I think Lewis is spot on in his assessment. Our enemy's plan or policy for the moment, at least in our culture, is to conceal himself, to get us to believe that he's not real, that he's not working. And that has not always been the case, which makes our text here in Mark 5 seem very odd to us, doesn't it? I mean, have you ever seen an exorcism before? Let's just see a show of hands. How many of you have seen a demon cast out of somebody? Okay, so there's one or two, maybe three. Okay, how many of you have met someone like this guy? I've worked with some people that really battling severe mental illness. I've never met someone who'd touch this guy. You know, this guy never would respond to psychiatric medications. He was possessed, filled with numerous demons. And maybe it's harder for us to relate to this text because we've just not seen the demonic this up close and personal, this obvious. And I think that's because in the U.S., the enemy's strategy is more subtle. I just think that's what it is. He's taken the other route. And by the way, it's equally pleasing, Lewis says, to the devils to either make us superstitious or substitious. He doesn't care which one. He'll make you a skeptic or he'll make you obsessed with it. He doesn't care. As long as you don't have the middle ground perspective, he's equally happy. I want to ask you a question. If being aware of the enemy's schemes is important, and we would likely fall in the category of being substitious, not really paying enough attention, when was the last time that you asked yourself, could this possibly be the work of the enemy in my life? When was the last time you did any kind of spiritual warfare? Or when was the last time you met with a brother or sister in Christ and said, hey, look, that doesn't sound good to me. That sounds like the work of the enemy in your life. Can I just pray for you? Can I pray with you over that? When was the last time? My prayer is for us today, the Holy Spirit would open our eyes for us to see the many ways the enemy is, in fact, working in our lives to bring discouragement. Sometimes we're having a horrible day or we're just down, and I think we just, oh, well, it's probably just my psychology, or it's probably just my physiology, and a lot of times it can be that, right? We don't want to rule those things out. Those things make us who we are too, but it seems like the spiritual solution is the last thing we think of. I couldn't possibly be discouraged because the enemy is bringing discouragement in my life. Or we're tempted by something, and we don't think, well, maybe this is the enemy trying to offer me life, when really behind it, it's nothing but death and destruction. You know? Or maybe he's just lulling us into apathy and lethargy, and we just say, well, I just don't feel like it. I just don't feel like praying. I just don't feel like reading my Bible. I just don't feel like gathering with my discipleship group. Could that possibly be the work of the enemy as well? Make no mistake, friends, it doesn't always look this obvious. Mark 5 is a highlight chapter, right? For the work of the demonic, it doesn't always look this obvious, but his work in your life is equally as real and equally as deadly. And the solution is also still the same. His name is Jesus, and we get to watch him handle business with these demons in chapter 5. So we're in this series called Encounters with Jesus, and we're looking at how Jesus interacts with people, these encounters that he has, and Mark's a great book for that because Mark is kind of the action gospel. Light on Jesus' teaching and heavy on his encounters with people. So he's going from one thing to the next, doing miracles, encountering people, healing. And here we see him encounter this demon-possessed man and do something absolutely incredible. And what we're wanting you to get is not just, wow, that's another cool story, but we're wanting you to, in this text that is alive today, to also encounter Jesus. We're praying that you also would have your own encounter with him and that your life would be changed just like this man in the text. So as we dive in here today, I want you to notice five things about this encounter that I think are noteworthy. And there's a lot more that we could mine out of here, but for the sake of time, let's look at five things. Number one, first couple of verses, notice that the demons are powerful and they work to bring about death and destruction. So the symptoms of the demons' work may look different in our lives than in this man's life, for sure. The symptoms, but the goal of the enemy is always the same, and that is to bring about death and destruction in your life. That's always what he's always wanted. That's always what he's gearing for. And look at how powerful the man becomes because of the demons. Look at verse 3. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. He often had been bound with shackles and chains, but wrenched the chains apart. I know some strong people. You know anybody that can do that? I mean, that's a new level of power. That's not human power. That's powerful stuff. He's completely uncontrollable. And chances are you've not been ever experienced being possessed by the demonic to this way that you can know its power in that physical sense. But how many of us have encountered the demon's power in something like an addiction? Ever come up against something that you're like, I don't know what's going on. I want to quit this so badly, but I have no power to do so. It is controlling me. It's ferocious. It's chaining me. There's nothing I can do. Right? I think he manifests in those ways, and we can relate to what this guy's going through. He's got something that's absolutely in control of him, absolutely overpowering. Something that proved to be way more powerful than his will, and we have had those things as well. So make no mistake, friends, the demonic carries real power, and we shouldn't take it lightly. We shouldn't be like, oh, you know, no big deal. The scriptures are warning us of this time and time again. One of my favorite stories is actually a funny story in Acts chapter 19, verse 14, or at least I kind of find it funny. It's the story of the poor seven sons of Sceva. Ever read this story? They just get their butts kicked. And they see Paul casting out demons out of people, and they find a demon-possessed man, and they're like, hey, cool, maybe we can do what Paul did. And so they go up to the guy, and I guess they're in a house, and they say, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, come out. And the demons answer them, and they're like, okay, So Jesus we know, and Paul we've heard of, but who are you? Which is not the response you want if you're trying to cast out a demon, right? And then the demon-possessed guy jumps on all seven of them, beats them silly. They run out of the house naked and wounded. And you know, being a guy and being around locker rooms my whole life, I know there's always two sides to a fight story, right? Well, I know this looks bad, but you should have seen the other guy. I mean, I really gave it to him good. Look, if you leave a fight without drawers, you lost. I mean, these guys, you come out of there without pants on, you got whooped. And these demons, they come out naked and wounded. The demons are powerful. They're powerful. And then notice how the demons work in this man's life by the place that he lived. I don't think that's just kind of a coincidental ancillary detail. He lived amongst the tombs. The guy lived amongst dead people because that's where the enemy was taking him soon. The enemy wants to destroy you, and his eventual goal for you is death. That's what he's all about. So I think it's a powerful telling piece of the narrative that he lived among the tombs. The trouble with our situation is that the enemy often doesn't come like this. Come with this big show that you can obviously see, well, that's a demon. He comes just saying, hey, look, your life's pretty boring. Why don't you try some of this? Hey, that's not going to make you happy. I've got the secret. Here it is. Take this. This is going to fulfill you. This is where you're finally going to find life. This is where you're going to be happy. And right behind it, you know, there's momentary pleasure up front, but he gets you to miss. He gets you to look at the bait and ignore the hook, right? He gets you to miss the long-term consequences of everything that he's offering you. He's bringing you a little taste of life behind it with tons of death and destruction. That's what the enemy's doing to us. John 10 tells us this. It says that the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that they might have life. So it might not come at you like in Mark 5 here with all these big, obvious things. Maybe you'll just plant a seed in your mind. If you only had that relationship, if you only had that house, if you only had that income, then you'd finally be happy. Or maybe you're struggling with some sin and he says, you know what? You're so pathetic. I think the real path for you here is you just need to go fix yourself for a while on your own. You really can't tell anybody about this one. They're going to be shocked. And they're not going to love you anymore, so just go off by yourself and fix yourself, and then maybe after a while you can come back. And he just moves you further and further away from God and his people, moves you further out into isolation so that he can destroy you. That's the first thing that we need to recognize, that the demons are powerful and their efforts are always aimed at death and destruction. Second thing we realize here in this text is that demons are actually believers. They just serve a different master. I mean, look at it, verse 7. Jesus, Son of the Most High God, they cry out. In fact, the demons are not just believers, but they're more convinced that Jesus is who he says he is than we are. They're more convinced that Jesus is who he says he is than we are. They believe with all their heart that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God, and they tremble at his name. You know, as a pastor, I hear a lot of times the phrase, yeah, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus. And I get what they're saying most of the time with that. That's they're just saying, yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus. But sometimes I think what they actually are saying is, because I believe Jesus was a real person, that makes me a Christian. And according to our text, that could also make you a demon. You know, belief in Jesus is not unique to Christians. As disciple makers, what we're after is not getting people to say, I believe Jesus was real. What we're after is getting them to confess that Jesus is Lord. Believe in their heart that he is Lord. Confess with their mouth and with their life. To say, yes, I'll bow the knee to him. That's the difference between the demons and a true disciple. The demons believe every bit that he's Lord, that he's the Son of the Most High God, but they will never bow the knee. As we make disciples, we're not just after belief in Jesus, we're after followers, obedient followers of Jesus, disciples of Jesus. That's the second thing. Demons are believers. The third thing we need to realize is that Jesus has power over the demons. It's pretty important, right? We noted how powerful the demons are in point one. No one could restrain this man. Demons are not to be messed with. They're way more powerful than we are on our own as humans. But look at the way they whimper and beg at the feet of Jesus. Clearly, his power dwarfs them, and they know it. They know it. He comes running up to them and just totally subservient to Jesus. It kind of reminds me, not that long ago, we watched the second-to-last Jurassic Park movie, which every grade school boy in here would love this part of the sermon. But, you know, the velociraptors, they're ferocious beasts. They're trained hunters. They'll hunt and kill anything. But in the movie, they come upon the Indominus Rex, which is like a hybrid lab dinosaur that goes wrong, right? And of course, it gets out and eats people, and you know the end of the story is always that. But the velociraptors come up to this guy, and it's like they finally met something that they don't want to mess with. And they become like little puppies. You know, like anything sits and whimpers at that thing's feet. You're not going to mess with the Indominus Rex. And maybe that's not a good illustration because the Indominus Rex is a bad guy. But that's the way it feels when these powerful demons come up before Jesus, and then they're just wreaking havoc on the whole land. Nobody can touch them. Nobody can restrain them. And then they come up to Jesus, and they're just like, we're not touching this. They don't even think about picking a fight with the King of Kings. They don't even think about challenging his power. All they can do is beg. They're begging him for mercy the whole way, asking for permission to go into the pigs. Total submission. By the way, the pigs part, we'll see if Pastor Bill listens to this sermon. The fact that the demons go into the pigs is proof that animals can be demon-possessed. So Pastor Bill's philosophy is probably sort of right. He thinks all animals are somewhat demon-possessed. But they go into the pigs, and here's the cool part. The same power that Jesus flexes right there in that moment, that same power is in you if you're a Christian. I mean, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, the same power that, you know, caused dead people to come out of tombs, that power is in you. So to keep with our illustration, you need not fear the velociraptors if the Indominus Rex lives inside you. Like, they're terrified of Jesus. They're freaked out of Jesus. They're absolutely whimpering at his feet. So Jesus has power over the demons. We don't walk around freaked out and scared. What are they going to do? No, Jesus lives in us. We carry the Spirit of Christ. Fourth, we notice that Jesus casts out the demons and restores the man to sanity. He puts him back into his right mind. And in reality, this is what we all need. You might say, hey, Pastor Dave, first of all, I'm not struggling with demon possession. But second of all, I'm doing just fine with my sanity. Thank you very much. Well, let me just build this out for a second, what I mean here. Why do I say that we all need to be restored to sanity? I know most of us aren't naked and running through the tombs in Sioux Falls, but we do struggle with things, right? We do battle things, especially before we come to Christ. The enemy puts things in our lives to trip us up, bind us up. I think a lot of the times these are just addictions, right? Which every sin struggle eventually, if it's not interrupted, becomes an addiction. It just escalates, it becomes greater, you put more emphasis, more time into it to meet that need in your life, and if something doesn't interrupt it, it becomes an addiction. Sin makes us addicts, for sure. But also the enemy tries to lie to us about God, about others, about ourselves, and as we believe those lies, it puts us in the wrong mind. And we need Jesus to come in to clear out the lies, to tell us the truth, and to restore us to our sanity. The first time I really started thinking about this was in an addiction class at seminary, and I started looking at the blue book of Alcoholics Anonymous. And I love, by the way, how they put it in step one and step two. I'm going to make a couple comments on these. But this is how they put it. You know, these people that have laid out this wonderful program that's helped so many people overcome addiction to alcohol, they say step one is this. We admitted we were powerless over alcohol, that our lives had become unmanageable. And step two, we came to believe, get this, that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. Not sobriety, sanity. Isn't that interesting? I mean, isn't step one the story of our lives? all of our lives if we just change the word alcohol to be fill in the blank, whatever it is for you. Just put your thing in there, right? We admitted that we were powerless over greed, over insecurity, over worry, over lust, over fretting about what other people think of us. We were powerless over that. And our lives have become unmanageable. Now, maybe your life is still manageable, but like I said, sin always has this escalating quality to it. It never is satisfied with just a little bit. So it's going to increase in your life until it becomes unmanageable unless someone else takes the throne. Eventually, it brings about death in our lives, as the scriptures remind us. But then I love step two. We came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity, not sobriety. I thought, that's so weird that in Alcoholics Anonymous, all these people that are seeking sobriety say, no, what we need is restored sanity. We need a power, which, by the way, the founders of Alcoholics Anonymous would say that's Jesus. We need a power outside of ourselves that can put us back in our right minds, that can restore us, that can help us to see lies versus the truth. Because what is sanity after all, right? Sanity is just the ability to tell the difference between what's true and what's false at its simplest, most basic level. It's the ability to tell what's reality versus what's not reality. If you're in here and you can't tell the difference between a church and a spaceship, you're losing your grip on your reality. You're losing your grip on your sanity, right? But here's the thing. The enemy comes to us all the time, and he starts lying to us. The word devil in the Greek actually means liar and slanderer. That's what it means. The Bible says the enemy's a liar, and that's his native tongue. He lies to us all the time. So as we believe the enemy's lies, we start operating further and further from the truth. Further and further outside of reality. So he says, here's how you can be happy. Here's how you can find life. Here's how you can have joy. Here's where you're going to be finally fulfilled. Here's where you're going to finally find success. And we say, yes, buy into that. And those lies, those falsehoods start to bring insanity into our lives. Because we need more and more and more of them to satiate that. And it produces a life that is absolutely nuts. Until Jesus steps in and he says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. I'll tell you the truth about where you can find life. I'm the bread of life. I'm the living water. I'll tell you the truth and only the truth. And he starts to restore us. He starts to put us back to where we always belonged. He starts to bring us clarity of mind again. It's just what the Alcoholics Anonymous is talking about there. We need a power outside of ourselves. We can't do it on our own. We can't beat it on our own. But Jesus can, and he'll tell us the truth. I'm wondering this morning, what is it that you need Jesus to free you from? What is it that you need Jesus to tell you the truth about? Where does he need to restore you to sanity, to bring you back to your right mind? And then look at the difference in the man's life. You know, Jesus heals the man, restores him to sanity. And look at the before and after pictures. I mean, isn't this stunning? Before, he's naked, crazy, cuts everywhere, chains hanging off him. He's a sight to see. This guy was a scary, scary dude. Somebody you don't want to meet anywhere. Especially not in a graveyard. But then afterwards, he's clean shaven. He's got clothes on, maybe a little cologne, sitting there at Jesus' feet, ready to go talk to his friends. Which, by the way, I'm like, how does this guy have friends? You know, I mean, Jesus says, go tell your friends, which might have been a short list. And after you spend a number of years, you know, demon-possessed, it's like, dude, I'm sorry, but I just can't be around you anymore with the way you're behaving. Maybe he made a whole bunch of friends before he became demon-possessed. I don't know, but presumably he has friends. And I know it's dramatic, but this story doesn't look like everybody's story in here, so I'm not saying that, but I'm wondering, is there a before and after picture of you with Jesus? Something we talked about at the fall retreat when we were looking at our discipleship. Like, is there, this was me before Jesus. This is what my life looked like before. And this is me after Jesus. Because there should be something, right? How do you come in contact with the living water? How do you get that one, that person inside of you who is life in its very essence and not change somewhat? I'm not saying it's going to look like this guy. You're probably wearing clothes. You know, but I'm telling you, there should be a difference in your life. There should be a before and after. Which brings us to point number 5, and we'll close with this. Jesus heals the man in order to set him on mission. Notice Jesus doesn't just make the man whole and healthy for him and say, all right, now go on your way, have a great life. He doesn't just do that. He heals him for a specific purpose to set him on mission, and he wastes no time doing so. And you might think, boy, this is a really bad PR move by Jesus. Take the craziest person in the whole land and make him your poster child. Okay, now you're going to be my representative. You're going to be my ambassador. You're going to go and tell all these people about me. Hey, weren't you the crazy dude? Yeah, that's me. Anyway, so I want to tell you about Jesus. I mean, how would those conversations go? But Jesus says, nope, you're perfect for this job. You're exactly the guy I was looking for. You're going to be my ambassador. You're going to go tell all your friends what the Lord has done in your life. And that's exactly what we're wanting you to do at Life Church. He doesn't need to be trained in systematic theology first. He doesn't need a class. He doesn't need something specific to say that if he gets it wrong, it's not going to be quite right. Jesus says, just go tell him what the Lord did in your life. That's what we're wanting you to be good at in Life Church. We want you to know your testimony backwards and forwards. We want you to meditate on it. Praise the Lord for it daily. Think about it often. What has Jesus done in your life? So that it'll come out just really easily and winsomely. We want you to know that so it's a powerful tool for sharing what God has done. And here's the deal. I know people are going to be able to argue with you about, is the Bible really reliable and this and that? And was Jesus really who he said he was? And all kinds of theological questions. They'll argue with you about that, but chances are when you share your testimony, like I was this way. I was fearful and insecure, and I met Jesus. And like he gave me a new identity and gave me a security, so I didn't have to live that way anymore. I don't get people arguing with me about that. They're not like, well, that didn't happen. I'm like, yeah, it did. You know, like they don't argue with you about your story, and it's a powerful tool for introducing others to Christ. Now get this, I was just thinking about this week, and I was just blown away. The text says this, the guy went and proclaimed this, what Jesus had done to him then in his life, to the whole Decapolis, as Ella read. Now what's the Decapolis? Well, it's the area east of the Jordan River and south of the Sea of Galilee, which means nothing, because we don't have a map up. But what that encompassed was an area of about 10 Greek cities. 10 Greek cities. I was sitting there thinking about that. I'm like, one crazy guy, 10 Greek cities he reached with his testimony. And they marveled, it says in the text. So I'm like, what could God do with you? One crazy guy, 10 Greek cities. Can you imagine what he could do with 100 of us? 1,000 cities? I don't know. Like, I mean, isn't that part of how the enemy comes to us and lies to us? He says, look, if you got set free, it wouldn't make a difference anyway. I mean, what are you going to do? You couldn't, like, there's no way God would use you. There's nothing you could do. And you might be saying that even right now, listening to the enemy speak that to you and saying, Pastor David, maybe that's good for somebody else. Maybe somebody else has got that kind of calling, but not me. I'll tell you what, just judging by everybody in here, you all put clothes on this morning. You're ahead of this guy. And he reached 10 cities, 10 of them. What could Jesus do with you? I began reflecting like, man, what is held back from the kingdom of God at this moment because the enemy's keeping just one of you bound up? Like if one of you got free from the chains that the enemy's got on you, what would happen in the kingdom of God? How many people would hear about Jesus if just one of you got free today? It's amazing. Amazing thing that Jesus does in this guy's life. And he wants to do it in your life, too. And I don't know where this sermon finds you today. My guess is we're all at a variety of different places. But my hope is that all of us would have a story similar to this guy's. Like, yeah, I was in this place. It was dark. It was tough. It was difficult. I was chained up. The enemy had me here. But Jesus set me free, and now he put me on mission with him. Like, isn't that all of our story? Maybe not as dramatic, but isn't that all of our story? Maybe you're saying here today, but Pastor Dave, I'm still in bondage to the enemy, and I have no idea how to get free. We want to help you today. We want to help you. We want to walk with you. We want to pray with you. In just a moment, you're going to hear how you can go from where you're at today to not just being a believer in Jesus, but being a follower of Jesus, right? Being a disciple of Jesus. The demons believe in him. We want you to become a follower. And then he'll fill you with his Holy Spirit, and he will set you free. You can be free because Jesus has the power to set you free. Or maybe you're saying today, wow, Pastor Dave, I don't think I've even thought about this for months, maybe even years, that the enemy could possibly be working in my life. And I think I just need my eyes open to see some of his schemes, some of his strategies. We're not wanting to make you, hyper-focused. We're not wanting to take you over on the other edge and make you, demon hunting all the time. But we want to pray with you so that you're aware of the enemy's schemes in your life and you're coming against them. And as a church, I'm praying that Life Church would be even more spiritually sensitive. I feel like we've had times in our history, but maybe we ebb and flow with this just a little bit. Like, we need to be a church that's spiritually awake, spiritually sober-minded, alert to what the Holy Spirit's speaking to us, and knowledgeable about, hey, this is how the enemy's trying to trip us up. Because I'm convinced the enemy hates what we're trying to do here. He hates anybody that's trying to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. He hates that. He wants to destroy that. He hates that we're partnering with other churches in this city and in this region and working together. He hates that kind of unity. He wants to destroy it. He wants to divide us. But thankfully, there's a greater power available to us as Jesus followers. So I'm praying today that we would run to the one who makes the demons tremble. Amen? Let's run to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. I thank you for the encouragement to look at how the enemy is working in our lives and what he's doing to try to draw us away from you, to try to destroy the work that you have for us to do in drawing other people to yourself. Lord, I pray right now for spiritual renewal in our minds, that we would have our eyes open, Lord, in some sense that you take the blinders off and give us those spiritual glasses for a little bit to see how's the enemy been working in our lives, in my life personally, and what do we need to do to come against it, and how do we become a community of people that prays over one another and that doesn't focus in on the enemy's power, but focuses on Jesus' power, but we're aware of his schemes and we're alert to them. Lord, we thank you for all the work that you're going to do from today on, and I pray there would be many stories like this man that would come out of this church. One person healed and set free, reaching 10 cities for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Well, there was a time in my life when I too was controlled by, I had a need to control. All chaos, all things that I just needed a tighter and tighter need to control. And the way I did that was to turn more and more to myself and my ability to make things the way I wanted them to be. And then through the Word of God, I was introduced to the Son of Jesus. I recognized that he was a person, just like Dave said. He lived and he died, but he rose again.
Amen.
And his promise was that he would have victory over those fears, and that he invited me into a place where I could say I'm walking into eternal life with him and only with him. And so what does that look like in my life? Well, when there's chaos, when there's things still out of control, you can't control other people in your family, in your home, around you, but you can go back to that place of peace with God, a peace that passes understanding, a peace that comes in the midst of chaos, and you can go back there every time, and God is faithful. When we ask for his peace, he will give it to us, because that is how we are allowed to walk in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ and his life in us. So if you struggle with something and you just want somebody to walk with you today, pick anyone. We have all struggled. But in particular, the prayer team will come and they want to walk with you. They're people who have struggled just like you have, and their desire is to walk alongside you in all of this and to seek God's peace with you today. So the prayer team will come. I will pray, and then you are dismissed. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that when you give us assignment. We don't always go alone. We know that you are with us because your promise is that you have gone before us. You will come behind us. You will be with us. You will never, never forsake us. And in this way, we choose you and we choose to walk together in a manner worthy of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name.